Good morning.
Good morning.
Are you out there? Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, there we go. Good. All right. Now, this morning, let me see. Who is the oldest person sitting out here? Not adults. How old are you? 10. Is anybody older than 10? Nobody's old. How old are you? 11. Queen, how old are you? 7. Okay, 11. All right, how old are you?
7.
7. Okay, now, the oldest person we have sitting out here is 11 years old. What would happen if next Sabbath he wasn't here and we said, where is he? And he said, they said, oh, he's sick. And we all said, oh, that's too bad. I wonder why he's sick. Well, let me see. Why don't you help me decide if maybe this would be why he would be sick? Okay? Let me see. Do you think if he ate bananas, would he be sick? No? Okay. What? Oh, well, I only have one, so he's okay there. Okay, so he can eat one banana. Okay? All right. Okay, let me see. Oh, look at what else I found down here. Ooh, how about this? Do you think that's going to keep him, make him nice and strong and everything? Oh, they don't think so. Okay, we'll put that over here then. All right. Oh, here. How about this? How about some candy? No, they don't think that that's very good either. Well, let's see. How about some carrots? Yes. Oh, okay. We'll put that back over here. All right. Oh, well, there's hope for him. Oh, here. This is just what he needs. A whole bottle of chocolate syrup.
No.
No? That's not going to make him. Oh, okay. Let me see. How about some water?
Yes.
Oh, okay. All right. So these are all good things, right? And these are not so good. But you know what? This week on the internet, when I was looking for some other things, I found some other things that they say that are supposed to be good for you. Now, you know what? One of them, you know what? I feel sorry over here for Mrs. Cox. She has no friends. She's sitting over there all by herself. Would somebody like to go over and sit by her? Would you please? That would make her feel so much better. And do you know what the internet said? See, I have friends sitting by me. And you know what it said on the internet? The more friends you have, the longer you're going to live. Now, do you think Mrs. Cox might live a little longer now that she has a friend? I sure hope so. But you know what? There's some other things, too, that you can't really see that help you live longer. So I just had some things. It says here, what does this say? What's time with God. Oh, do you know that time with God is going to help you live longer? Yes. But, you know, some people might say, well, I'm too little. I have a hard time spending time with God all by myself. But I have one thing that everybody has. Do you know what that is? What's that say?
Smiles.
Do you know in the Bible it says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Do you know what? So if you smile, are you going to live longer? Yes. All right. So, because you're going to have a happier time, otherwise, you just feel so sad all the time. Does that make you feel good? No, it actually says in some things that if you're sad all the time, you're going to be sick. Do you like to be sick? No. So I would suggest two things to make you live longer and be happier. What is it? Spend time with God, have friends, and smile. That's right. And are any of those things, do they cost money? No. Does medicine cost money? Yes. So instead, you've got some free things to make you happy and to live longer. Let's have a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have given us some free things to help us live a happy and longer life. We ask now that you will help us to share our smiles, to spend time with you, and to have friends so that when you come, we can have a home with you in heaven, and we thank you for it. Amen.
Okay, it's time now that we can approach the throne of grace. So if you have a special request, put it on the blue card, bring it down here to the front, and let's go to the throne.
How's Ray?
He's got a cold.
Father God, this morning it is a privilege for us to kneel here before you, to come humbly into your presence. Once again, we thank you for this temple of time, the 24 hours that you have set aside to especially spend with us, so that we can get to know our God better, and you us. Forgive us, Lord, where we have failed you during this past week, where we have hurt you in thought or word or deed. We pray now that as we spend this time here in your house worshiping you, pray that the angels will join us, be here, the Holy Spirit to quiet the noise of the week, that we might hear your voice speak through Pastor to us today. We pray that you will give him the words to speak to us today. We lift up these cards, and I know that there are many others that have their own silent requests that they want to bring to you, their supplications, and we just pray that according to your infinite wisdom, that you will answer in the best way. Most of the time, what seems like bad to us is actually the best thing that could be. So we just pray that you would continue to guide and direct us, bless us, use us as your witnesses, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
One-fourth? Really? The contributions required of the Hebrews for religious and charitable purposes amounted to fully one-fourth of their income. Wow! How could anyone live on that? Just for a moment, consider in your mind your own income, whether weekly or monthly, and deduct 25%. How much do you have left? Not a lot, you say. It would certainly be difficult to pay my bills, or perhaps even impossible. But to be fair, let's consider the rest of the paragraph taken from Patriarchs and Prophets. So heavy a tax upon the resources of the people might be expected to reduce them to poverty, but on the contrary, the faithful observance of these regulations was one of the conditions of their prosperity. On condition of their obedience, God made them this promise: I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. One of the conditions of our prosperity. Well, Lord, is that why I am struggling? Because my giving is not up to par? That's a question each of us needs to ask, to answer for ourselves. If we're not living within our means and are experiencing debt, may God help us to begin to take the necessary steps to be faithful and experience his blessings. Remember, by doing what the Israelites did, they demonstrated that they could not outgive God, and we can't either. Will the deacons please come forward now to receive our offering? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the ability the privilege to give this morning. And we thank you for your many, many blessings that we just can't even count. We are so grateful for the for life, for health, for strength, for the desire to follow you. We thank you for your word. We look forward to learning more this morning from it, and that you would please send your spirit to here to instruct us and teach us. And may this offering today that's been given reach out across the lands where it needs to go to bring the harvest home. And we thank you and we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Happy Sabbath. We're going to sing a Swahili song, but it's a song that you all know. It's hymn number 43, Water Fellowship. You're welcome to join us.
Our scripture reading, if you want to join me there, is in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7. 14, verse 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.
Good morning, church family.
As you know, my mom died last Saturday night, and I really appreciate the concern that has been shown me and my family. And I hope that that's something that everyone here will experience when something like this happens. I will be going to Norway this Monday again. I had to come here to take care of some things, but I'm going back and be there for the funeral and be with my family this coming week. So I solicit your prayers for that. Now, the message today is called The Messenger. As you know, if you've been here before, that we are in the middle of a series, or actually towards the close of a series, dealing with the fundamental beliefs of our church, which means we believe are the fundamental beliefs of the Bible. And today's message is entitled The Messenger, and under that you see the three angels' messages. And so it has not been that long since I spoke about that. It's been a few months since I actually talked about the three angels' message, but it is part of the fundamental beliefs, and this is a series about that, and so I will give it another try today. Not only will I give it another try, but I'm going to be focusing on those of you who have not heard this before. So if you have heard this before, that does not give you a license to go to sleep, but you might pick up a few things here and there that actually might be a blessing to you. And so listen carefully. This is like a flyover mission. Just keep your nose on the window at the airplane. Get the big picture, okay? I'm going to try to cover a lot in a very short time. So fasten your seat belts and be ready for that. And stay tuned. Now, in 1981, during a solo crossing of the Atlantic Ocean, Stephen Callahan's 21-foot self-built sailboat, the name of the sailboat was Napoleon Solo. It hit a whale during a storm and it sank. Callahan managed to escape with limited survival gear into his little life raft. And he didn't know that this small raft would be his home as he floated slowly toward the Caribbean for 76 days. 76 days. His courageous survival is half ingenuity and half seamanship. Half ingenuity and seamanship, and then also, I have to say, it was a miracle. His 76 days spent adrift and lost at sea is the longest any single human being has ever endured. 76 days. Now, during the journey, at various times, Callahan would write messages to friends and family, and he would place them in small bottles and throw them into the sea. And he was longing to communicate, to be heard. It's the most natural longing, the longing to communicate. He was deprived of social interaction for a lengthy period of time, and that's not natural, and it's not easy. And so, futile though it seemed, Callahan felt the deep need to communicate, to send a message to his loved ones. As we have learned in this series of sermons on the fundamental teachings of Scripture, that mankind is made in the image of God. And as such, we were made to communicate. We were made to connect. God is revealed in Scripture as a communicator. In fact, the very first act attributed to God in the Bible is the act of creation by speaking. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Genesis 1:3. Now the phrase, "then God said," shows up 8 times in Genesis chapter 1. And the phrase, "thus says the Lord," shows up almost 500 times in the Old Testament. It is, in fact, one of the best known and most frequently and widely used phrases in the entire Bible. "Thus says the Lord." And the point cannot be missed, that God is a communicator. This makes perfect sense with what we have been learning about God in this series of sermons. God is love, it says in 1 John 4:8. And that is a truth that we keep coming back to over and over again. The character and the nature of God is so beautiful, it's so awesome, it's such good news that it's been our main building block from the beginning of this series. Love cannot be kept to itself. It must communicate. It must be communicated. And it is in our nature to do so. People are hungry for love. Human beings are created to be loved and to love. I don't know if any of you listened to the sermon that was preached over in England this week to the royal couple. I listened to it yesterday for the first time. And it was a stirring message about love. Now, I'm not sure everything that was meant by it, but it was a powerful message about love. And it stirred the people, even the royals. Because there's something about love that draws people. And it's in our nature to communicate love and to want to receive love. Love flows out to others. It longs to reach out and connect. Now, Stephen Callahan, in his isolation there on the Atlantic Ocean, longed for social connection and contact. He longed to communicate. Of course he did. We all do. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to be human. In prisons, one of the most trying and torturous punishments that can be inflicted is what is called solitary confinement. It means just what it sounds like, being alone. And those who have experienced it have shared how excruciating an experience it is, even if it is just 24 hours or a week. Sometimes longer, maybe months, maybe years. Now, why is it so trying and difficult? It's simple. As social beings, we long to connect and communicate, just like God. We mentioned it before, but it bears repeating that it's no wonder that Jesus Christ is actually called the Word in Scripture. John 1:1. What an amazing revelation. The purpose of words is to communicate. Communicate what? Well, what else? The thoughts and feelings of the speaker. So Jesus Christ then was not only a messenger, he was himself the message, God's message to a dark and dying planet. The Bible calls itself, the Bible calls this message the gospel. And yes, Jesus is the gospel. He not only preached the gospel, but he is the gospel. His life and his death and his resurrection were God's message to us all. And you know, this holy history of Jesus Christ is the gospel. It is the good news. Actually, that's what the word gospel means, right? Good news. So Jesus himself is the good news. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says, that this is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." Now, did you catch this? Paul's very definition of the gospel is the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus not only preached the good news, he was the good news. He not only spoke the word, he was the word, both the messenger and the message. He was God's message of love, God's love letter, if you will, to you and me and to everyone. And Jesus came to show us what kind of person God is. And this is what he meant when he said things like, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Paul said things like, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Colossians 2, verse 9. There we go. Colossians 2, 9. That is, everything that God is in his person and character was revealed to us in the history and the life of Jesus. Jesus is the message. Talk about a beautiful picture of God. Because we see that picture right there in Jesus. What a beautiful picture it is. That picture has been unfolding gloriously and graciously right before our very eyes. We've seen that Jesus truly is the one that is worthy of our undivided attention. His character, we pointed to it during the series, his character as the maker and the king and the savior and the healer and more is a thing of beauty to behold. But it's even more than a thing of beautiful thing to behold. He is a beautiful person to be known, to be loved, and to be loved by. And so we're going to be spending the rest of our time this morning looking at one particular message in the book of Revelation, a passage that revolves around a timely and important message right there in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. It involves three messages that together make up one message. And as I said earlier, I've already spoken about this critically important message before. And so today we're just going to look at the main thrust and try to grasp why this is such an important and timely message. We're not going to get bogged down in the details and explain all the symbols. We're going to get the bird's eye view of the message. We'll look at the message in three parts. Number one, the context of the message. And number two, the content of the message. And number three, the consummation of the message. So are you ready? Let's go through this. Here we go. First of all, we have the context of the message. We'll go to the next slide. There we go. The context of the message. Now, before getting into the message itself, let's see where this message occurs in the chronology of Revelation, the book of Revelation. Revelation 12 and 13 depict a terrible satanic attack against God's people. Satan, God's enemy, is referred to in Revelation as a dragon. And he's depicted as waging war against the people God and against God himself. In fact, in this context, he's waging war against God in heaven. This was not primarily a physical battle, but a battle of ideas that were taking place. It's a war over God's character, a war over God's government. Now, in this conflict, in the course of this ongoing conflict, Satan and his angelic sympathizers are cast out of heaven, the Bible says. And yet, they're undeterred by that because their attention now is focusing on human beings, on God's own children. And what better way is there to hurt a father than to hurt his children, right? And so that's what's happening. Satan works not so much by power, but he works by subtlety, he works by deceit. He overcame Adam and Eve, turned their loyalty and affection against God, away from God, to himself, away from the Creator and Father, to himself. Now, Revelation 12 says that Satan persecuted the woman in Revelation 12, verse 13. And this woman is the people of God, the church. The Bible explains itself in these areas. And since the time of Adam and Eve to the present, Satan, God's sworn enemy, has been waging a tireless war against the human race, which is really a war against God himself. And this war, though, will not continue forever. It will come to an end, the Bible tells us. Revelation 13 and 14 tell that story. Revelation 13 is an important, but also a rather mysterious and heavily symbolic chapter. Even so, the basic picture, we can easily grasp it. As this lengthy conflict is drawing to a close, Satan employs two terrible beasts to his advantage. And these are not literal beasts, but they are kingdoms, nations. They are symbolic. And many of you already know what they represent. But for those of you who don't know, we're not going to go into the details of what they represent today, but in the future, if you want to have Bible studies related to this, talk to me, talk to one of the elders, talk to the person next to you. And also, I would like to have another series at some point dealing with the symbols of Revelation. But the important thing to take note of this morning is that they are Satan's final desperate attack against the people of God. The last verse of Revelation 12 says these haunting words. It says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Clearly, this is all-out war at this point. Revelation 13 tells us how the dragon will carry out the final battle, the final onslaught against God and his people. And he uses two horrific beasts. One rises from the sea, the other from the earth. And so Paul, that is John wrote the book of Revelation, he shows this picture, he shares this highly symbolic account of what he saw when he first laid eyes on the sea beast. There were two beasts there. One of them was a sea beast. It says, "Then I stood on the land of, on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" And then it says, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Talk about a wild-looking animal. John then saw a second beast in the same chapter. A second beast is described. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." So this second beast now that rises from the earth is as opposed to from the sea is also a most unusual beast. Now, what makes this beast unique and particularly dangerous is that it possesses the character of both a dragon and a lamb. Jesus, of course, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to John 1:29. The dragon is, as we already have seen, none other than Satan himself, God's sworn enemy. So this beast, a nation or a kingdom, has attributes of both the devil and of the Savior. So talk about an unusual and unexpected mixture. Now, to review chapter 12 through 14 or 13, chapter 12 paints the picture of a war in heaven. It ends with a declaration of an all-out, no-holds-barred war declared by Satan against God's people. And then comes chapter 13, in which John was shown the means by which this war was to be conducted. Two terrible, deceitful, and frightening beasts, which represent nations. And these two beasts and their union, their confederacy, are so overwhelming and so powerful that the people, according to John, actually cry out, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And the answer is seemingly no one is able to do that. But then Revelation 14 comes, and here is where we find the very three-part message that we're seeking to understand here this morning to some extent. And this chapter can be divided into three parts, this whole chapter. Number one, a vision of those who are in fact victorious over this confederacy between these two beasts. Secondly, the message enables them to be victorious, the message that comes next. And then we find also a picture of the ultimate result of this amazing message, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So those are the three points that you find in this chapter, chapter 14. Those who are victorious are seen by John as standing on Mount Zion, Revelation 14, verse 1. They are the 144,000, the number that you may have heard many times before. 144,000 in number, and they're standing with who else? With the Lamb, with Jesus Christ. John wants the reader to know with certainty that the beastly confederacy will not prevail and that Jesus and his followers will be ultimately victorious. Ultimate victory had already been announced back in Revelation 12, verse 11, where it says, "And they overcame him," how? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death," it says. So John's point here is that though it will look like an end-time beastly confederacy that will be unstoppable, that will ultimately destroy God's people and God's saving plan, but that plan will fail. And God's message, God's plan, God's people will be victorious. So that's the news of chapter 14. And talk about good news. So what about the three-part message in verses 6 through 12? We're going to turn our attention now to this amazing three-part message, the message for God's people in the very last day of Earth's history, not just for God's people, for every person living on this planet. This message is meant to be delivered to every person. It's the last message of mercy to the world before Jesus comes back. The content of the message is what we will look at now. As we said before, this message consists of three parts. Each part is delivered by an angel. And so now there are three angels then, right? Because each part is delivered by an angel, three angels, and that is mentioned in the chapter. And this is why we're calling this message the three angels message. First, what's an angel anyway? Probably you have a mental picture of what an angel is. You know, white and wings and clouds and harps. You know, really, an angel is a messenger. But, you know, we can see an angel before us. When we hear the word angel, we think of a bright light. We think of certain things that come to mind because we have seen descriptions of angels. But an angel is a messenger. In fact, that's what the word actually means. It means a messenger. Take, for example, the word evangelist. What is an evangelist? Well, that's an easy one. It's one who carries a message. Usually, it is a religious message, but not always. I remember when I got my first Macintosh computer back in the 1980s, there was a guy by the name of Guy. Guy Kawasaki was his name. And he was an evangelist for Apple. He was an Apple computer evangelist trying to sell Apple. Now, if you take the word Ev, or the letters Ev off the beginning and Ist off the end of the word, what are you left with? Angel. And this is my point exactly. An angel is a messenger. So let's read now quickly through the three-part message. This is super important stuff. Many of you are fully aware of that. Some of you have never heard it before. But this chapter and this message deserves our careful and thoughtful attention. Again, we will not have time to go into every detail and nuance of the whole message, but we're going to seek to understand this message as best as we can, since this is a message that brings full and final victory over Satan and his plans. So let's start with the first part, what's typically referred to as the first angel's message. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Now, there's several things that jumps out at us here in these verses. First, the very first thing that we're told about the angel is that he has the everlasting gospel. Praise God for that. It's the same gospel. The gospel has never changed, but he has the everlasting gospel. And we know what that is, because that's what we opened with today. The gospel is the good news of the holy history of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So no wonder this message is so powerful. It's bathed in the good news of Jesus Christ and his loving salvation. In fact, that's what all of the rest of the messages are all about, the gospel. Now, notice how this good news message is for everyone. The angel says, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That's the Bible's way of saying that this is a universal message that every person needs to hear. What a beautiful and loving God we have. He wants his message of salvation to be heard by the whole world. He wants his message of salvation to be heard by every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, it says. Like the old children's song says, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. The next part of the message in verse 7 invites us to fear God and give glory to him. Now, this fear is a deep reverence and respect for the being and person that God is. It's not the kind of fear that will terrorize us, but it's about reverence and respect. He is, after all, God, and that makes him really powerful and really awesome. But the good news is that, well, he is good. He is good. So the call then is to recognize and respect God's majesty and might, and to live our life in such a way that it gives him the honor and glory that he deserves. Now, God could, with his power, compel our obedience. He could compel our reverence. But he doesn't do that. He invites us to to be connected with him. He desires to be connected with us. But he leaves us free to serve, to honor, and to worship, or not. And this is actually the very reason that he deserves our honor and our praise. Because he could demand it by his strength, but instead invites us to do so by his goodness and love. That's the beautiful picture of God painted in Scripture. And the angel then speaks of judgment, saying that the hour has come. Now, we will be tempted to misunderstand this, but definitely we shouldn't. Judgment, according to the Bible, isn't the bad news that many might believe. It's quite the opposite, actually. Since God's judgment is always fair and just and equitable, and since believers are trusting Jesus as both their judge, John 5:22, and their lawyer, their advocate, judgment is given in the words of Daniel, the prophet, who wrote about the judgment in favor of the saints. The judgment is given in favor of the saints, it says. So, in other words, God's judgment always comes down favorably on those who trust Jesus Christ and who believe the gospel. It's a fascinating and important subject, but it's not one that should cause terror or anxiety. The main purpose of the judgment is to teach each and every one of us to look to Jesus Christ, to trust him more fully. Now, what does the first angel close with? He closes with creation. In a sense, he ends with a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible starts. This is the timeless opening line of Scripture. After all, if God is our creator, that's the very best place to start, since it's the place that, well, we as human beings started. So no wonder that's where the Bible starts. This is a very special call, and not one person, not one is to be missed. The angel invites us to worship God as the creator, him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, how does someone do that? Well, it certainly includes honoring God's memorial of creation, of course, which is the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, we talked about that in the previous message. The Bible establishes the Sabbath as a memorial of God's creative power. This is familiar ground to most of us. We've already learned that the Sabbath is a sign of God's tremendous and incomparable love, both creating love as well as redeeming love. The Sabbath, sadly, has been neglected down through history, but even today, even many Seventh-day Adventists are neglecting the Sabbath because we are so busy that the Sabbath is becoming less and less significant and less a 24-hour period, and more just a few hours in the morning on Saturday. But it's not meant to be that way. It's set aside, a 24-hour time memorial to remember our Creator. And the first angel assures us that this message of the Sabbath and of the Creator and his creative power will come back to prominence in a global and a beautiful way. It will be bathed in the good news of the everlasting gospel. The Sabbath and the creation and redemption that it memorializes will be made front and center on a global scale as part of the final message that defeats Satan. His deceptive and coercive attacks will be made null and void. That is the message that comes out in this chapter. So there you have it. The first angel's message is rooted in the good news of the everlasting gospel and also the respect and reverence that God rightly deserves. Is rooted in the good news of Jesus, that he is our judge. Is rooted in the invitation to worship God as our creator by keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, what about the second angel? the second angel. It says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Verse 8. Whoa. Talk about some interesting and picturesque language here. This message is unmistakably clear. It announces the certain fall of end-time Babylon. And this obviously raises the question, what is end-time Babylon? And the short answer is that it's a fallen and failed religious system. Babylon is a religious system fallen because of its false teachings and its illegitimate relations with the kings of the earth, it says. Now here's how John describes Babylon later in Revelation. He says, later in Revelation, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. This is from Revelation 17. Wow. Here we have an even more picturesque and highly symbolic imagery. And yet, even if some of you may not grasp yet the imagery, the meaning of all these symbols and the context here, the basic picture is still quite clear. Here we have a fallen harlot-like woman, and she's riding on a beast, and she's making war with God's people, it says. Now, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God, whether Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, are often referred to as a woman. And as we have already mentioned, these symbolic prophetic beasts represent nations or kingdoms. So put these pieces together, and what do we have? We have a fallen and unfaithful church in command of a beastly and terrifying nation. In short, we have a terrible, destructive, and persecuting end-time union of church and state. This is not a pretty picture. And in fact, the history of the church is not a pretty picture. When you go down through the ages, the church has not shown itself in a beautiful way, let's put it that way. The church, especially during the medieval period, also called the Dark Ages, was regularly caught up in inappropriate relations with the state. It's a tragic and terrible history. And that history, according to John in the book of Revelation, is going to be repeated, but on even a larger scale in the near future. It's on a global scale. Now, the good news is that the second angel announces the downfall of this terrible, tragic, and coercive church-state union. And the message that brings it down is what? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the genuine, true, and full gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have the third angel. The third angel. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And then it says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here, it says in verse 12, is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is, admittedly, the toughest part of the message to understand. It revolves around so many end-time symbols and issues, not the least of which is the mysterious mark of the beast. Mysterious to many people, not mysterious to many of you. But we're not going to dwell on that right now. There is one thing, though, that we have to understand today, and unfortunately for the devil, it is easily grasped. This is a message that, when you understand the message, it exposes everything the devil has done and is about to do. So, here it is. God's last day victorious people will have the perfect harmony of both keeping God's commandments and trusting fully in the saving faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's not one or the other, but both, since Jesus is both Savior and King. Now, we already know that we don't obey the King's good rules and commandments in order to be saved. But we do it because we are trusting in Jesus Christ, the Savior, and we are already in a saving relationship with Him. It's by His power that all of this will happen. And so these end-time people described here in Revelation 14:12, who are victorious over the dragon and who endure to the end, they are in possession of the perfect balance of obedience and faith. A faith that leads to obedience. A trust in God that leads them to surrender themselves to Him and live for Him. So they don't emphasize one at the expense of the other, but they hold to the essential beauty and significance of both. One is the root and the other one is the fruit. And so here you have it. Talk about a powerful three-part message. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, this message is the very message that will prevail over God's enemy Satan in the final conflict. And we have just scratched the surface of it here. But it's a message that deserves serious attention. And that's why our church is named the Three Angels Church. This is a message that centers on Jesus Christ, who is the message. He is the message. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He shall reign forever and ever, the Bible says. This picture of Jesus being victorious turns our minds naturally to the third part and the last part of my message this morning, and that is the consummation of the message. Look what happens as a result of the worldwide proclamation and exposure of the three angels' message. It says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple. I think we went a little too far here, didn't we? Okay, thank you. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so here again, as with nearly everything in the book of Revelation, the language is highly symbolic. But the symbolism here cannot be missed because it draws on the same imagery, the same language of much of the rest of Scripture. You have here the imagery of the harvest. The harvest was and is a time of joy, a time of completion, a time of satisfaction. The ground has been worked, the seed has been sown, the crop has been tended to, it has grown, and now finally we have the harvest that has come. Jesus is here depicted as a farmer, and he is reaping the earth. And what is he reaping? Corn? Wheat? Beans? No, he's reaping people, his beloved people. The conflict is closing, the victory is won, and Jesus comes to rescue and reap his children. That's the picture here at the end of this chapter 14. So don't miss the huge significance of what we've covered here today if you have just heard this for the first time. Here it is in brief. The three angels' message is the very message that precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ on earth. And we're living in that day, and so that's why, again, we are the three angel church. This is the final warning message of love to the world, preparing the world for what is to come, and ultimately for the second coming of Jesus. So this is a very, very important message. And what is the essence of the message? Well, here are the parts we've seen thus far in the next slide. First of all, it's the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the global scope of this message and God's love for everyone, regardless of race, nation, or language, you find in this message. The call to revere God and to live our life to glory, to glorify Him and to honor Him. You have a call to worship God as our Creator. You have the falling or the demise of all fallen and false religious systems. You have the end time believers, the perfect balance between faith and obedience, how faith, their faith shows in their works. And then you have the endurance of the believers, which consummates in the second coming of Christ. So this is a truly life-changing, powerful message meant for the entire world today. It's a message about the one who himself is the message. It's a message worth hearing. It's a message worth telling. There is no other message that is more important in the entire world. And you might say, what do you mean? What about the Gospels? This is the Gospel. This is the everlasting Gospel, building on what has been prepared before. Based on what you find in the Gospels, this is the last warning to the world, the everlasting Gospel to be preached. And so my invitation to you is to join me in telling this, sharing this Gospel with the world. My prayer is that as we continue on, not only with this series, but with other series, helping to understand what the everlasting gospel is more and more, that we'll be on fire for Christ and that we will truly be experiencing a revival and a reformation in our own church and also be a light and a beacon for the community in which we live so that we can prepare ourselves, prepare others, prepare our families, prepare our friends, relatives for this coming event called the Second Coming, which is soon upon us. So I invite you to join me in that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've called us to a life of service that involves sharing your love with the world. You've called us to ministry, to the ministry of reconciliation, helping people reconcile with you and with one another. You've called us to be actively engaged in verbalizing as well as living the truth of the gospel, to be connected to you by faith and to obey your word. Oh Father, I pray for each and every one here that we will take this message home today, that we have a purpose, and that purpose is to warn the world, to prepare the world for the most amazing event in the history of the world, and that is the glorious Second Coming. Oh, Father, may each and every one of us here not be found outside the holy city when that time comes. When you are about to ushering eternity, may all of us be present. May all of us be part of it, and not one be missing. Help us to take stock of who we are and to remember that the future really is based on our choice. We can choose what future to have. Help us to choose right and to make a decision for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me as we sing our closing song.
Shall we all stand?
Every one of us, Father, sense the presence of your Spirit this week as he guides us to take the necessary steps to stay close to you and to grow and to become more like Jesus and to live out this message. In Christ's name, amen.